Our God is worthy. Amen. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us as a church to be able to sing a song such as this, to be able to declare your worthiness, your worth to the generations. Father, we pray today that indeed the expression of our heart, the gratitude of our heart might be felt through the words that we have sung. Father, we lift you high today for who you are, for what you've done, for you are indeed worthy, you and you alone. No one else is worthy. There may be many who are willing, but no one else is worthy. Father, we praise you for who you are, for what you're doing in our lives, and for what you're doing in this church. We pray, Father, that you would be about your business, that you would do what you will in your way, this place today. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. There's a story told of a young boy who was absorbed in the act of drawing an elaborate picture. His mother asked him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." The mother said, "Well, honey, that's not possible. No one knows what God really looks like." And his response was quite simple. He says, "Well, now they will." Now they will. Today in Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse of the worthiness, the worth of our God. We see him high and lifted up today. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Let's read together. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated at the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw the Lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed your people from every tribe and every language, every people and every nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" You know, someone really, if I'm honest about it, someone should write a song about this. "And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders of the voice of the many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands." Interestingly here, scholars have really struggled with that myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's a number that they can't even quantify, right? A number they can't even quantify. "The angels, many of myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them were saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped." Our God is worthy, is he not? Our God is worthy. Let's talk today a little bit about the worthiness of our God. And today specifically, I want to start by just simply looking at the worth or the worthiness of the Lamb of God. Let's just consider for a moment, because chapter 5 here opens up by asking a question. In the throne room of God, there God sits on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll, and we see that scroll was written inside and also on the back. And it was sealed with seven seals. Let's stop for just a moment and talk about this idea of the scroll and why was this scroll important. Again, what are we doing throughout this study? This study is preparing us for when Christ returns, right? It's preparing us for when Christ returns, and John has a vision of God seated on his throne. In his right hand, he holds that scroll. That scroll is rolled up from the ends, all right? Friends, it's not rolled right to left. No, it's rolled up from the ends. It meets in the middle, and on the outside of the back of the scroll, there is some writing. A scroll in ancient times, and we can go all the way back to Roman practices starting somewhere between 60 and 70 AD, although to be honest with you, we can see scrolls, and we can see scrolls like this used all the way back in Jeremiah's time, and I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. But these scrolls were used to keep various contracts in life. For example, a land deed would use a scroll like this. A rental agreement would use a scroll like this. A will, one's final testament would use a scroll like this. Any type of formal agreement would use a scroll. And the seals were affixed to these scrolls. Each of the seals represented witnesses that witnessed the signing of the agreement in hand. Most of the time, the scrolls would be accompanied with three seals. In this case, the scroll is accompanied with seven seals. The contents of this scroll ultimately will describe how Christ will regain his rightful inheritance here on earth. If I might say it this way, this is a scroll that is going to reveal how it is that Christ is going to win that final battle. This scroll is going to be fleshed out over the course of the next number of chapters. We're going to start in chapter 6, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 19. And we're going to see this massive battle between Christ and the power of Satan. This scroll contains how Christ is going to reign supreme forever and ever. This type of scroll we see utilized in Jeremiah, as I mentioned, chapter 32. You can even write that out into the margins of your Bible as a good reference. When you read about this scroll, you can turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 provides this illustration for us of this document. In the latter days of the southern kingdom, before the fall of Jerusalem, before the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah is instructed by God to go and buy a piece of land. Now, why? If you're paying attention, you're going to say, why is Jeremiah going to buy a piece of land if Babylon is going to come in and take over the land? Why wouldn't that just be throwing money away? Why would you go and buy land if you know you're going to lose the rights to that land? And that was the point. What God was using Jeremiah to illustrate to the people was that indeed you're going to buy this land because one day I'm going to bring my people back to this land. And one day this will be your land. And so he goes and he buys land. This is Michael paraphrase version. I want you to go and read it. It's going to help unlock some understanding here in Revelation 5. So he goes and he buys this plot of land from his cousin who just happened to know that Babylon was knocking on the door and they were coming, and he was trying to get rid of some land before it was going to be of no value anymore. And so Jeremiah bought the land and they sealed that agreement, that land purchase agreement, with that scroll that we are referencing here. And that land agreement that's noted in the scroll, Jeremiah tucked that away in a very, very safe place. And nearly 70 years later, when God returns his people, all of a sudden we see a picture of God's faithfulness to his people through the purchase of that land agreement. Same type of thing happening here. There is an agreement between God the Father and God the Son here. And there's a recognition that all of this is going to be yours. Now, I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture, here it is. God is sitting on the throne. He has a scroll that is sealed seven times. And then verse 2, I saw the mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" I want you to understand something very critically important here. I want you to notice that the question is, who is willing? who is worthy, excuse me, to open the scroll. It's not who is willing to open the scroll. Very important. The idea of willingness and worthiness are two totally separate ideas. Who is worthy to open the scroll? There may have been many who were willing to open the scroll, but who was worthy of opening the scroll? And as John saw this vision display before his very eyes, understand this, no one was found worthy. John is sitting there and he's thinking potentially all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How about Adam and Eve? Are they worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is no. What about Abraham or Isaac, Jacob or Joseph? Would any of our patriarchs, were they worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is no. Maybe one of the strongest leaders of the Old Testament, the great and mighty Moses, was Moses worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is no. Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, the kings, the judges, the prophets, not even the priests were found worthy. My friends, no one was worthy to open the scroll. What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, our gospel writers? Were they worthy? They had rubbed shoulders with Jesus. They had spent time with him. Were they worthy? No. Peter, Andrew, James, John, could they? No. What about Paul or Silas, Timothy or Barnabas? The fact of the matter is nobody, friends, listen, they might have all been willing to open the scroll, but no one was found worthy to open the land deed, so to speak, to sit on the throne of God. No one was worthy. And what is John's response? Go back to your scripture. What was John's response? No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll. Listen. And John began to weep loudly. Weep loudly. The Greek text here is somewhat interesting because what John literally does is what we see happening in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus is looking over Jerusalem. Jesus is wailing aloud. Jesus is weeping bitter tears. It's the same thing that's happening in Luke chapter 22 when Peter denies Jesus three times. You remember that account? And after that third denial, the rooster crows and Peter realizes. Immediately he goes back and realizes what Jesus had said, that before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he goes out in the courtyard and he weeps bitterly. That's what's happening here. John is looking at the situation and he realizes everything in life is going to culminate in, is there someone who is worthy to open the scroll? And he looks throughout all of history, and no one is found worthy, which means this, my friends. I want you to pay very close attention. It means this: death and sin and hell will reign forever. That's what John sees here. It means the sovereignty of God's earth would remain in the hands of Satan forever. It means John's life and his exile are all in vain. It means the martyrs who had suffered and bled and died would all have done so for a lost cause. It means that there will be no lion and no lamb laying down together. Peace on earth will never happen. Terror will reign supreme forever. The prophets will all found to be false. The Jerusalem will remain destroyed. Satan will forever reign, and all hope is gone. All hope is gone. And he weeps bitterly. Because friends, listen, we can live without a lot of things in life, but we can't live without hope. We can't live without hope. Reminds me of the quaint comic, the Linus and Lucy, the Peanuts comic. Lucy and Linus are sitting in front of a television when Lucy says to Linus, "Go and get me a glass of water." He says, "Why should I go get you a glass of water? You don't do anything for me ever." She says, "Go get me a glass of water, and on your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake." So he gets up and he goes and gets her a glass of water. And the very last bubble says this: life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. From the quaint comic comes great spiritual truth, doesn't it? Indeed, life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. But friends, listen, in this moment, in Revelation chapter 5, John finds himself in the midst of hopelessness and great despair. Because friends, listen, it's all done. It's all a wash. Some of you here today have probably in your own mind asked yourself questions like what John is experiencing here in John chapter or Revelation chapter 5. What if when we get to the end, what if all of this has just been one big made-up story? What if there is no hope? What if all of this has just been a big bunch of religious talk, religious gobbledygook, if you will? What if when it's all said and done, what if when we leave this earth, what if when we breathe our last breath, it's just over? What if Jesus never is going to return? What if there was never a first coming of Christ? What if? And friends, quite frankly, if you chase that rabbit, you're going to find yourself in the same bit of despair that John found himself in, where you, like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, will look out at all of life and recognize it's all vanity. It's all in vain. It's all meaningless. It's all empty. Friends, listen, if there is no Christ, if there is no crucifixion, if there is no resurrection, if there is no atonement, if there is no hope, then what are we doing? What a sad, depressing state of affairs we find ourselves in. And that's the state of affairs that John finds himself in as he sees this vision unfold. But thanks be to Almighty God, the story's not done with chapter 5, verse 3. Because we continue to read. Verse 4, I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy. Again, not a question of willingness, worthiness. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, listen to this, such powerful words, weep no more. Everything that is befuddling you at the moment, John, understand this, weep no more. Because we're not just here to talk about the worthiness of the Lamb, let's talk about the work of the Lamb as well. The work of the Lamb that begins to unfold here in verse 5. And the elder said, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has, underline this word, circle it, put a star by it. He has conquered so that no one can open the scroll, so that he alone can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, listen, I saw a lamb. John sees a lamb standing. Now, friends, listen. Presumably, that lamb had been there the entire time. Go back to chapter 4 as this heavenly throne room is opened up to John. Presumably, the lamb has been there the entire time. But get a load of this. Are you ready? John missed it. John had missed it. It doesn't say that the lamb emerged. There's nothing in the text that suggests that the lamb showed up. It doesn't suggest that John was worried and yet he made a grand entrance. No, presumably the lamb had been standing there the entire time. And yet John had just missed him. John had just missed him. How easy it is, my friends, for the world to distract us. How easy it is. I hearken you right back to the Sea of Galilee where Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the waters to Jesus, and yet he, the scripture says, began to see the wind and the waves. He began to see the wind. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and what does he begin to do? Church family, what's he do? He begins to what? He begins to sink. He begins to sink. He takes his eyes off of the Lamb. And how easy it is for us to take our eyes off of the Lamb today. See, some of you here today are so discouraged about the state of affairs that we find ourselves in America and in the world in this time of history. You're not the first generation to ever be discouraged, nor will you be the last generation to ever be discouraged. But in your discouragement, friends, let me encourage you to do this. Never take your eyes off of the Lamb. If you won't take your eyes off of the Lamb, if you'll keep your eyes fixated on the Lamb of God, friends, I'll tell you, it is amazing how your discouragement will turn to encouragement. And here's why. When you focus on the Lamb, you're going to begin to see what His work has done that has proven to you time and time again why He alone is worthy. What unfolds here? Well, in contrast to the lion that is discussed here in verse 5, the elder said, "Weep no more. Behold, there's a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who is conquered so that he alone can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, listen, four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." I saw a lamb. The Jews were looking for a lion-like Messiah. Back when Jesus came the first time, they were looking for a lion. Someone who would reign in splendor and in might. Someone who would rescue them from the heavy hand of the oppression from the Romans. Someone who would come and show all kinds of fury and fight. But Jesus came as a baby in a manger. Jesus taught to turn the other cheek. In the eyes of the Jews, Jesus died a pathetic death on the cross, was spit upon and ridiculed. But I want you to notice how John's view of Jesus was draped with heavenly insight, because now he sees this lamb as though it had been slain. My friends, let me ask you this question. How many slain dead animals have you ever seen standing? Answer that question. How many slain dead animals, dead people? How many slain and dead have you ever seen standing? Go back to the text here. Here is a lamb standing, listen, as though it had been slain. Point one of his worthiness, friends, he's not dead. That's why he's worthy. He conquered death. The grave could not hold our king. He rose from the dead. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're gonna sit in this service and we're going to celebrate our resurrected King. The slain Lamb of God now standing before John. And he has seven horns coming out of his head. In Scripture, the horn symbolizes strength and power. It's not the first time that we see it here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Write it down in your margins. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Samuel chapter 22, Psalm chapter 18, 75, 89, Jeremiah 48, Micah 4. The horn is a source of power. It's a picture of strength. Now, friends, listen. This word lamb here is such an interesting word because it actually denotes a baby lamb. A lamb that has been slaughtered and that has been slain. This baby lamb has no basis to have but one horn, but this baby lamb that has been slain, now standing in the presence of John before God Almighty on the throne, this baby lamb is standing, though it looks like it's been slain. It's standing, and it has not one horn that it should not have, not two horns that it should not have. It has seven horns. The horns symbolizing the power and the might. And this number seven is significant because we know in a study of numerology, which is unbelievably fascinating and yet will bore you to tears, we understand that the number seven is the number of perfection. And so a perfect, holy God, the Lamb, who has been slain, now risen, now stands in power and in might. And I want you to notice the purpose by which God was slain. Go to verse 9. They sang a new song. Listen, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seal. Why? Listen, are you ready? Why? For you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. Someone here today is saying to themselves, I'm not worthy to be accepted by God the Father. Understand this. Jesus died for you. Why? Because he died for every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, that he might make them a kingdom of priests unto our God and shall reign on the earth forever. John's sorrow is driven by this acknowledgement that no one can redeem history. And yet, friends, listen, though John's sorrow was legitimate, it was equally premature. Because in this sight, as the elders began to worship, they began to show forth the work of the Lamb. And the work of the Lamb was that he had come to redeem the heart of mankind. He alone is worthy. And his prosperous ways, he prospers in all he does. He conquers. Notice in verse 5, he conquered. He is the one. He alone is the one who's conquered. And what has he conquered? He's conquered Satan. He's conquered sin. He's conquered self. He's conquered the world. He's conquered death. And now as a result, all people from every tribe, every language, every nation will be made a kingdom and a priest unto our God. Why is Jesus worthy? It's because of the work that Jesus performed on our behalf. He didn't have to. He was willing to. I heard a story about a boy who was in philosophy class once upon a time, and on the final exam, the professor asked a single solitary question with only but one word. The question was simply, why? Students wrote ferociously for multiple hours trying to answer the question, why? One young man decided to just simply respond with one simple word, because. Young man was pretty smart, but I'll tell you, there's even a better answer to that question, why? Why? Jesus. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy because of the work that he did for us on the cross upon which he died. And what's the response to all of this? Friends, what is the response of the recognition? We have no hope, yet the elder said, cry no more, weep no more. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. Consider what the Lamb has done. What is the response then? The elders break out in what seemingly is an impromptu worship encounter. They began to sing a new song, verse 9. And they began to worship the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. It's by your blood you've ransomed the people of God. And every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, you have made them a kingdom and a priest unto our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked, listen, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, listen, are you ready for this? Worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I would invite you to underline those phrases. Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth and in the sea. All of them together were saying, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four creatures said, amen, and the elders fell at his feet and worshiped. I told you last week in chapter 4 that we see five hymns of worship sung to the Father. Chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 11. Now we see it again in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, in chapter 5, verse 12, in chapter 5, verse 13. The entire creation is utterly focused. Listen, the entirety of creation is utterly fixated on worship of the Father. Everybody comes together. Every tribe, every nation, every language, everybody in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, we all gather together and we begin to worship. Three worlds, friends, listen, three worlds in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Everybody will gather around the throne of God and we will worship. And what prompts this response of worship? Because everything that John had seen in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, the hopelessness of the situation, everything that prompted him to weep bitterly, now, my friends, now has totally and completely changed. There was no hope. Now there's only hope. Only hope. And what was that hope rooted and grounded in? The person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. My friends, today, I'm so bold to say that if you are living your life without Jesus Christ, you have, listen, friends, listen, eternally, you have no hope today. And yet, if you are a child of the King, today, the only thing you do have is hope. Why do we worship? Because he's worthy of worship. This spontaneous outburst is a result of the realization that this long-anticipated defeat of sin and death and of Satan is about to be accomplished. When this scroll is opened up, the Lord Jesus is about to take his seat on the throne. Christ will triumph. His millennial kingdom will be established. The curse will be reversed. Believing Israel will be saved. The church will be honored by receiving the privilege of reigning with Christ forever. All of the pent-up anticipation of the millennia is about to burst forth with the prospects of what is about to happen. And everyone there present in the scene could do nothing but worship, because all the hurt and all of the pain and all the sorrow and all of the despair and all of the chaos and all of the confusion is about to give way, my friends, because Jesus is about to take to the throne. Billy Graham shared a story some time ago when he started preaching. He had a college professor of his come up and he says, "You know, young man, you're quite a good preacher." He says, but I want to encourage you. You need to leave all of this blood business out of it. You'll be far better off and you'll go far more places. And Billy Graham says, "I was at that moment that I was determined to preach more about the blood of Jesus than I ever had before." Because it's ultimately, friends, listen, it's ultimately all of the hurt and despair and the confusion and the chaos that this world has to throw us. Friends, listen, it all gets better when doused with the blood of Jesus. Friends, he's going to win. And what we're going to see in chapter 6 through 19 is going to hurt just a little bit. I'm just going to tell you, I'm just giving you a preview here. It's going to hurt just a little bit. There's going to be a long reign here of judgment, and you're going to walk away from a few of these services, and you're going to think, man, alive, he's not very encouraging. I promise you, this is fixing to get a little bit painful. But understand this: we know how the story ends. Jesus will reign forever, and like it or not, everyone in heaven and on earth and below the earth, every one of us is going to fall at his feet and worship. Every one of us. Can you imagine that day? My goodness, can you imagine that day when the family of God gathers together in the greatest, biggest, most fantastic family reunion that any one of us has ever experienced? And we just simply worship him. We bring our worship, just like the elders in chapter 4, bring the crown and just lay them at his feet. We bring all that we are and all that we have and everything that has ever been, and we just come and lay it at his feet. Why? Because he's worthy of worship. We're not going to be forced to worship. We're going to be running to the throne to worship. Reminds me of the story of the farmer who went out to milk the cow. He returned. His wife said, "How much did she give?" The farmer said, "Let's be very clear. She gave nothing. I had to take it all." Friends, that oftentimes describes the pattern of worship that's happening in churches just like this, week after week, month after month, year after year. We begrudgingly come to worship. We're not coming willingly. We're not coming ready to offer the crown that God has placed upon our head. No, friends, listen. When we consider worship, we come to offer our worship. Friends, when these people saw this view of God and who God is, his worthiness, his work, notice their only response was to sing a new song unto the greatness of God. That was their response. And every Sunday, my friends, listen to me, we're not going to get a new revelation of something new that Christ did on that day when we stand before him. Everything that Christ has done, we already see before us. What is preventing us from being the church that worships him with power and might? Are you ready for this? Today. What's preventing us from doing that? Why, when we come, do we not sing a new song with joy and adoration to a God who is worthy of our worship? What, my friends, I asked you last week, what are you bringing to worship when you gather in this place? What are you bringing? Might I suggest that as we gather for worship, we ought to bring our attitude to worship. See, attitude is everything. When you come in and you're moaning the blues, listen, when you're moaning the blues, that means that you're serving a God who's dead and in the grave. We don't serve a God who's dead and in the grave. Our attitude can be different than the world's attitude. Why? Because our God is alive. He stands before the throne. We come with hope. Get your attitude right when you come to the worship place. When you wake up, get your attitude right. We serve a God who is alive and is ready to move and work in our life and our situations daily. We ought to bring our focus to worship. The worship of God, my friends, must be our daily preoccupation. So many of us are seeing the wind around us. Stop looking at the wind. Start focusing on the risen Jesus. We ought to bring our effort to worship. You know, sometimes it takes effort to worship. You believe that? I'm glad three of you do. It takes effort to worship. Friends, some of us need to bring a little effort when we come to worship. I'm not talking about whether or not you just stand or whether you sit. Friends, listen, people ask me that kind of question all the time. I'm not worried about the posture of your body. Do you understand that? It really doesn't matter. Stand, sit, hands raised, sit on your hands. It doesn't matter to me. Sit on your hands. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God is not looking at your body posture. He's looking at the heart of your posture, the posture of your heart. Are you in humble submission before the Father? It's no more impressive if we walk out of this place, my friends, listen, no more impressive if we all stand, have our hands raised the entirety of the time, and walk out of there and live like the world. That is not impressive to the Lord. He wants to see your effort in worship. Are you bringing your effort to the table? Are you bringing your energy to the table? Quite frankly, let me ask you this. Do you even want to be here? There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that the elders, like of 24 elders, one of them didn't say, "Let me go home first. I need to take care of a few things, then I'll come back." No, no, no. Friends, listen. They all fell to the ground in worship. Friends, listen. When you're in the presence of Jesus, nothing else matters. Let me encourage you. When you come to worship, bring your voice in worship. Bring your voice in worship. Friends, listen, this is not America's Got Talent. All right? This is the church has grateful hearts. That's the show that we're putting on. And so you say to yourself, well, I'm just not a good singer. Who cares? I have been pastoring for 25 years, and never, not one time has someone come to my office and said, Pastor, you've got to do something about Joe, or you've got to do something about Sally, because they're terrible singers. You're not singing for the person next to you anyways. I would love for someone to come to my office and try to convince me that we ought to tap down someone who's singing. I'd love to have that conversation with someone. My friends, bring your voices. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares? You think Joe, Elder Joe, thought to himself, I don't want to offend Elder Sam, so I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to sing. I'm just not a good singer, so I'm not going to sing. No, you notice what happens here? All of the elders and all of the heavenly creatures, everybody in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, listen, friends, they're all going to lift their voice. So you might as well start practicing now. You're going to get a new body one day. Jesus never promised you a new voice. You understand? Some of you are going to be as bad there as you are here. But I promise you, when you get there, you're going to lift your voice. So lift your voice. Lift your voice to the Lord. Sing to Him with gladness and exhortation, not because of what the person on the right or the left has done for you, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Lift your voice. And since I've offended everybody, let me just keep going. You know, one other thing we ought to bring to the worship encounter, are you ready for this? Bring your spiritual gift to the worship table. God has gifted you. God has gifted you. If you're a born-again believer, raise your hand today. If you're a born-again believer, a lot of you are. Born-again believers. The Bible says that He has given you a spiritual gift. Let me ask you, how many of you have a spiritual gift? If you raised your hand that you're a born-again believer, you had better have raised your hand that you've got a spiritual gift. You understand? If you're a born-again believer, God has gifted you with a spiritual gift. Friends, high time. Friends, listen, we've got to have better theology than this. God hasn't given me any special gifts. What? God has gifted you with a spiritual gift to use for the edification of the church. He has given you a gift to use it. Listen, God does not make junk. Some of you are sitting there saying, I could never teach. I could never be hospitable. I could never lead a service. I could never sing. I could never do this. I could never do that. I could never, blah, 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 blah. Are you serious? Your spiritual gift and the exercising of that spiritual gift, friends, listen, is an expression of worship. Here's the point. You're right. You could never do that. But with Christ in you, listen, you can do all things, right? Christ is the one who empowers those gifts within us. It's nothing that we do. It's what He does through us. It's an expression of worship. Why? Because it's an expression of faith. It's an expression of trust that God can work through us, that God can do in us that which we could never do on our own. It's an expression of worship saying, God, I trust You to do in me what I could never do on my own, and therefore I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to walk forward knowing that You're going to work in me. Friends, what are you bringing to the worship table today? Because when you look at the worth and the worthiness of our God and the work of our God, let me tell you something, friends. If you're looking at this with any sense of honesty, then the only obvious response is the worship of our God. Because our God is worthy. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, You are worthy. There's really nothing else that we need to say about the matter today. You're worthy. You alone are worthy for who You are, for what You've done. Your person, Your work, Your quality, and Your character, Father, makes all the difference in the world. We have hope today because of You. We have a future today because of You. Not because of You and something else, just You. We have strength today because of you. We have joy today because of you, not you and something else. No, Father, it's just you. It's just you. There are many in the world who are willing, but Father, there is but only one who is worthy. And so, Father, today we pray that you would burn that in the fabric of our heart and in the forefront of our mind, that we would live every single day of our life in light of the fact that you and you alone are worthy. You're worthy. Father, help us to be a people who live as willing worshipers of the one who is alone worthy of all of our worship. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. Friends, as we enter into a time of invitation, it's an opportunity to respond to God. Let me ask you this.